This evening we turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke, and we are continuing with our present series of sermons in the parables of Jesus Christ, and we come this evening to the 11th chapter in Luke's Gospel, in the 11th chapter, and from verse 5 to 13, we have what is called the parable of the friend at midnight. And we read this parable once again. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend? This is Christ speaking to his disciples on a particular occasion when they asked him to teach them to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And the reason that the disciples of Jesus asked him to teach them to pray was because as they were associating with him, they were observing that he was characterized by prayer. We're told it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, they waited until he had finished praying. And one of his disciples asked him, to teach us to pray also. There is a view which is probably correct that the disciples who asked Jesus to pray had been John's disciples and had been taught by John to pray. As John taught his disciples, he probably had taught the disciple who asks for instruction in prayer on this occasion. And Jesus complied with this request of his disciples. He recognizes that it is a valid request. It is sincere. This is not some triviality. The man is serious. And Jesus understands not only the seriousness, but the urgency of knowing how to pray. And so he begins to teach them how to pray. And verses 2 to 4 give to us the common words of the what we call the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Model Prayer. We have this same prayer, practically the same prayer, recorded, you remember, in the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is contrasting the proper way to pray with the false way to pray. He knows that people pray, but there is a right way and a wrong way to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, and here again in Luke chapter 11, he actually puts words into the mouth of his disciples. In Matthew's Gospel, we're told, after this manner, therefore pray ye. And I personally think it's a very good thing for us as Christians to say the Lord's Prayer, not simply by ritualistic rote, but nonetheless to say the Lord's Prayer. Often I, if I may make a confession, I often simply say the Lord's Prayer. When I'm on my own, I just repeat the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord understands all the dimensions and all the interests that we have as individuals when we say the Lord's Prayer, because it is an all-encompassing prayer. It is a family prayer. It is a daily prayer. Give us day by day our daily bread. So the Lord here sets out prayer before us. And we have done studies in the Lord's Prayer in the past, but you see the priorities and you see the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, it begins with God, it begins in heaven, and only then comes down to earth, so to speak. When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here is a type of prayer with the various types of petition and concerns. And how few are our needs, really, when we look at the teaching of Christ concerning prayer. We don't need a great deal in life. The forgiveness of sins, daily bread, delivered from evil and led into the ways of righteousness, a forgiving heart towards others, and so on. These are the basic needs of our existence as creatures. And so the Lord's Prayer encompasses all of these needs, and the Lord promises that if we pray this way, we will never pray in vain. But the Lord also knows, he goes further than simply putting words of prayer into the mouths of his disciples. He gives them a parable, because he knows that while it is, easy to imbibe what we should pray, we know that we ought to pray, the fact is very often we do not pray, and we give up, we lose encouragement, we become discouraged very often. And so this parable the passage before us is an incentive to pray, to keep on praying. And he said unto them, so he tells a story. He speaks a parable, and as we have seen on so many occasions, the parables are short stories. They are spiritual stories. They are earthly stories with a spiritual meaning. And Jesus was a very good storyteller. And as we said a number of months ago now, everybody loves a good storyteller. And Jesus was a most interesting storyteller. And here he's telling a story that is true to life. I'm sure we have all experienced something similar to this with the neighborly relationship. So immediately he begins to speak, we see the point. And he is speaking in terms of prayer. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, we can just imagine the man getting up in the middle of the night, midnight, and he doesn't want to be disturbed from his nice warm bed, and to answer a door at such an hour. Trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, it seems that the man who came begging bread at midnight persevered and asked over and over again until at last the householder gave him the 3 loaves, as many as he needs, in a sense, to take him away. Yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And the application of it all is from verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he give for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, I'm sure we are all fairly familiar with these words, and the narrative itself needs no real exposition. It is lying on the surface. It's a plain narrative, as so many of these parables are. And so the interest that we have in the parable, of course, is the lessons that we learn from such a parable. And what lessons is it that Christ intends us to take? Why is he going into this kind of detail? Why, when they asked him to teach them to pray, did he just not give them the Lord's Prayer and leave it at that? Why did he go on to give this detailed parable of the friend at midnight? It is because he understands that we find prayer difficult, and we find it necessary to be instructed not only what to say in prayer, but how to pray. And that's what this parable is all about. So the first thing we want to emphasize this evening as we come to look at the parable of the friend at midnight is to emphasize that here is a parable about prayer. And there is no question that the whole of the narrative is emphasizing the basic necessity of the practice of prayer. When we read through the scriptures, we find that over and over, down through many examples, down through the centuries, God's people have always been characterized by prayer. And we're going to look at another parable of prayer, the unjust judge, in the opening chapters of the 18th. The opening verse of the 18th chapter in Luke, and we're going to see there how Jesus in that particular parable tells us that God will answer his elect who cry unto him day and night. And that means that prayer is one of the marks of grace of a man or a woman who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is not only a means of grace, we know that prayer is a means of grace, and so is fellowship and the reading of the scriptures and the sacraments and all these other things, but also prayer is a means by which we are strengthened in our relationship to God. But it's not only a means of grace by which we grow, it is one of the marks by which we are known as those who are taking seriously the issues that are presented to us in the Bible. And we find, you remember, our Lord Jesus Christ again and again in the Gospels, we find him praying on every single occasion when we find him making a big decision. When he's choosing the disciples, we find him going away into a mountain on his own in the middle of the night in order to pray. In the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transformed before the disciples while he was in the act of prayer. We find him praying in the upper room, that great high priestly prayer. We find him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. We find him on the cross of Calvary praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We find him continually giving himself to prayer. And in all the ups and downs of his life, we find him as a man who valued prayer, who recognized the efficiency of prayer, the need for prayer. And he was undoubtedly a man who learned to depend upon God and what God would give to him in prayer. The experience in the Garden of Gethsemane surely is an indication that Christ was calling upon the name of the Lord, to him who was able to deliver him from death. And so Jesus was a man of prayer, and all the prophets were praying, and all the apostles were praying. The apostle Paul over and over gives exhortations to pray without ceasing, for example, and he himself was a man of prayer. And we have many examples in the scriptures. We could go on all night giving these general comments. So prayer is something that the Bible teaches, and it is something that we read in the scriptures as being not only something that we do, but we've got to do it properly, because it is easy to become like the Pharisees. And we're going to see again in the Pharisee and the tax collector the proper way to pray and the improper way to pray. These parables are all dealing with prayer. The Pharisee stood with himself, you remember, and prayed, "Thus I give thanks, God, I'm not as other men." But the sinner's prayer from the tax collector was simply, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Again, it's a parable dealing with the reality of prayer and how God hears some people's prayers and he rejects other people's prayers. The prayer of the upright, we're told in the scripture, is God's delight, and the prayer of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. Because wicked men do pray, just as righteous men pray. So here is the Lord teaching us to persist in prayer, as we're going to see in a moment. Prayer is one of those things that God's people do. It is because we are indwelt by the Spirit, who is the Spirit of prayer and indeed of supplication. And according to the parable dealing with the unjust, God's people pray to him at all times of the day. Here is a man who comes to his friend in the middle of the night, reminding us that times are not all that important. Times may well be important. The Jews had a practice of praying three times a day, in the morning, at noontime, and in the evening. And there are other places where, you remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel prayed regularly three times a day. It was part of his life. And as soon as Saul of Tarsus, you remember, was converted, the Lord spoke to Ananias, "Behold, he is praying." Saul of Tarsus was a religious man. He had said many prayers as a Pharisee, but now he is beginning to pray as a Christian. So prayer is something that we cannot dispense with. If we don't pray, it's because we're not converted. If we don't pray, it's because we're not really taking seriously the issues that God is, that God loves to hear us praying, that he puts words of prayer into our mouths, that he puts examples of prayer into his holy scriptures, that he puts the spirit of prayer and supplication into our hearts. It is a natural thing for God's people to pray. As Bishop Ryle says, prayer is nothing more than faith speaking to God. That's all that prayer is, in a sense. And of course, prayer includes all the things of prayer: adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. And so the issue for you and for me is, do we pray? And do we pray with the intensity, with the frequency, and with the fervency that the Bible clearly teaches are part of prayer? There are those times in life when emergencies come, as we know from the prophet Jonah. In the middle of the storm, every man prayed to his God. And we find very often that people caught out in emergencies, they may well pray to a God who may be there. Maybe they remember something that they had learned in Sunday school as children, and so maybe they hope that God might just hear them. And so there are people who pray in emergencies. The politicians, I found it rather interesting, a number of elections ago, they were interviewed in the television, and they were asked, each of the leaders of the parties were asked if they prayed, and they all said yes, they would pray. Every single one of them said they were praying. None of them would dare in this Christian country of Australia say he was a total unbeliever. So yes, they all prayed. And then they all acknowledged, well, we're not really praying the way that we ought to pray. So here was the confession, well, we're not really men and women of prayer at all. But yes, we pray. And the Bible recognizes that people pray. It's part of our human constitution to speak to God, because we all have a sense of deity within our bosom. So here Jesus is speaking of a real desire on the part of his disciples. That it's not that they just want to pray in order to ask him to pray in order to know the theory of prayer. They want to know how to pray. Because as they look at Jesus praying, as they compare his prayer life with their prayer life, they recognize the great deficit in their life. Here is a man, Jesus, and he is giving himself to prayer. And these are serious disciples, these are apostles, and they recognize how far short they're coming in prayer. And they want to know how to pray, because they want to do the prayer the proper way. Teach us to pray. And so the Lord not only gives them the Lord's Prayer, he gives them the parable of the friend at midnight. So the fundamental issue of this parable is this great activity of prayer. The Bible is insistent. We must call upon the name of the Lord. It is those who call upon the name of the Lord who are saved. And if we do not call upon the name of the Lord, that means we're not praying. And that means we're not going to be saved. The person who does not pray is not calling upon God. And those who are saved, every single one of them, are characterized by the fact that at some stage they learned to call upon the name of the Lord. And we find this right down through the Bible, away back in the earliest times. We find Noah, we find Abraham and the patriarchs, they were all praying, the prophets and the psalmists, and down over and over, so many different ways. Prayer is part of the fundamental activity of the spiritual life. And without prayer, it is a manifestation that we don't believe in God, or we don't believe that we need God. We don't believe that he can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We do not believe that God can give to us those things that are promised in the Scriptures, that he will give to those who call upon him in prayer. So this is a parable that has to do fundamentally with prayer. But it's not just a parable that has to do with generalities of prayer. There are certain specific aspects of prayer that are surely emphasized in this parable of the friend at midnight. And the first emphasis, and specific emphasis, is that Jesus is speaking here not just of prayer, but of persistent prayer. Here is someone who goes to his friend. He has unexpected visitors, and he has no bread in the house. So he goes to his friend, and he goes to his friend at a very inconvenient time at midnight, and he goes because he is confident that his friend is his friend, as we're going to see later on in the parable. And he goes there, and at first his friend wishes to reject and to rebuke him, or to reject his appeal for bread. But it seems that the friend who goes to his neighbor, he persists. And finally, the neighbor gives him as many as he needs. And we're told here, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. Here is a picture of someone who is insisting. And when the friend in the house tells him to go away, he keeps knocking at the door saying, I need 3 loaves. And he will not go away. until the friend within the house gives him as many loaves as he needs. In a sense, to get rid of him, we might say. That's a humorous part of the parable. So here the Lord is speaking of the need to persist in prayer. Now, why does he need to emphasize this? He needs to emphasize it because he knows how difficult it is for us to persist in prayer. Anybody can begin to pray in the enthusiasm, in the first flush of religious interest or the first flush of conversion, in the early days of our espousals, where everything in the Christian life is fresh and new and we're all on fire for the Lord. And prayer becomes something that we wouldn't dream of missing. But then time passes and our ardor cools somewhat and we find that prayer is not as easy as we thought. And we find that the answers don't come to our prayer just as quickly and in exactly the same way as we thought. And so we become discouraged. We become discouraged because our friend to whom we are going and asking for bread doesn't seem to want to give us any bread. And there are times in life when we imagine that God doesn't want to give us the things that we're asking for. And that we need perseverance because we can become discouraged. One of the greatest discouragements that I've found, and I'm sure you've found in your prayer life, is the fact that God does not seem to answer our prayers. Unanswered prayer is one of the big reasons why people don't believe in God. Unanswered prayer is one of the reasons, if you speak to people why they've abandoned the church and why they have stopped believing in Christ, you will find not only the sufferings of this present time, and the sufferings that have come to their lives, maybe some tragedy in the family. But you will find also that if you go on and discuss with them, they will find, well, I did pray and nothing happened. I used to pray for my mother and father and my children, and they're still unconverted. Maybe they died unconverted. And God didn't hear my prayers. And so we've stopped praying because there's no point in prayer. There's nobody listening and nothing happens. We were deceived when we were told that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you're going to have his answer. We called upon the name of the Lord. We tried and nothing happened. And I gave you the example a week or two ago of the Jews in the Holocaust camps, you remember, in Nazi Germany, in Auschwitz and Belsen and other places, written over some of the walls of these prisons. Is God, where are you? And I told you of the interview that I saw with a Jewish Holocaust survivor. He said, I was brought up to pray. I was brought up to believe in the God of Israel. And he said, we went through the Holocaust. We prayed every day, he said. We prayed every day that our children and that our women would be spared. And we saw them all going into the furnaces. He said, I don't pray anymore. He says, I don't pray because there's no point. Prayer is something that is a sheer waste of time. The heavens are as brass. And there are times in the Old Testament history of Israel, and there have been times in the history of the Christian church, when perhaps even for centuries God hasn't seemed to be answering the prayers of his people. And so we become disheartened because we begin to imagine we're simply wasting our time and speaking to the wall. And if you and I examine our hearts, every one of us perhaps would have stories to tell in that vein. Now, I don't understand why it is that on the one hand, we are encouraged to pray without ceasing. And on the other hand, we begin to pray and we try to pray without ceasing. And nothing seems to happen. I cannot reconcile these two apparent opposites. We do not understand the ways of God. But according to Jesus, we must keep on praying. And even if God does not seem to answer our prayers in the way that we expect and in the timing that we perhaps expect, we are still to believe that God is hearing our prayers, and perhaps in ways that we have never even begun to imagine he may well be answering our prayers. Who knows that throughout the world tonight, perhaps there are people who are being converted because of God's people praying. And it may be that we have not prayed for these people specifically, but when we pray for the missionaries, God bless the missionaries, God bless the Jews, or whatever it be, it may be that there are people who are being blessed and covered. We do not know. We are shut up and closed up to the teaching of the Bible concerning these things. And our Lord Jesus Christ did not have all his prayers answered in the way that he would have preferred. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that the cup would pass from him. The fact of the matter is, the cup did not pass from him. Three times he prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me. Here is the sinless Son of God." And he prays the same prayer three times. And that prayer was not answered in a sense in which he expect or would have desired it. But the prayer was answered ultimately in that the cup did pass from him. He went through that fiery trial. He went into death. He went into the grave and he came forth again. And the cup no longer is part of his experience. There is a sense in which there is a delay in God answering prayer. How do we know? We may say, as my own, well, I won't go into details, but there are people in my family circle and I've been praying for them. Some of them have passed on into eternity. I do not know whether they were saved or whether they were lost. But who are we to say whether they are saved or lost? Maybe the Lord did hear and indeed save these people. We do not know. All we know is that the Lord gives us the assurance, and in this parable, he gives us an incentive to persevere in prayer. Because in the end, the man who went to his friend at midnight did receive loaves. He received as many as he would need. And this is surely part of the persistence that is necessary for prayer. Prayer is difficult. There are barriers to prayer. It's not easy to pray. Jesus didn't find it easy to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you think that Jesus Christ found it easy to pray in that busy ministry that he had when the crowds were gathering round him, that he did not have time, we're told, to eat? He was so busy ministering to the multitudes, this one and that one coming. And it seems that he perhaps would have to go nights without sleep. You remember the time that the disciples tried to discourage the crowds because they thought that Jesus was too busy and too wearied. And Jesus rebuked his disciples, "Let them come unto me." Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man who would not find prayer easy in the sense of just easy come, easy go. There were difficulties. For him it was loud cries and tears and sweat, and in the Garden of Gethsemane there was that awful experience where his sweat was as great drops of blood. And the apostles speak of striving together in prayer and struggling in prayer. Anybody who tries to pray will soon find it's not easy to pray. And one of the reasons why, indeed the supreme reason why, is because prayer is the most spiritual thing that we will ever do in this world. And the more spiritual anything is in this world, the more difficult it is to do. The things that are carnal, anybody can do them. Anybody can preach sermons and read the Bible and understand theology. That's easy. All you do is just open pages and read the words. Stand up, prepare a lecture or a sermon, and just go and preach it. But to pray, to enter into God's closet, to enter into our closet and speak to God. And the great experts on prayer very often say that the difficulty that they have in prayer is getting into the presence of God. It's not saying words, because prayers may well have no words. And you can have many words with no prayers. Postures are not important. What is important is, as Bishop Ryle says, that we speak to God in such a manner that God is willing to hear us. And according to this parable, this man who went to his friend at midnight, he persevered and he was importunate to the extent that his friend within the house was constrained to listen to him and to grant his requests. There are three barriers always in the spiritual life. And these three barriers apply to prayer. And they will discourage us sooner than we think. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world could occupy our time 7 days a week, 24 or 25 hours every single day. There's plenty in this world. And some of these things, indeed, perhaps most of them are good, they're attractive, they're beautiful. The world is full of beautiful people, beautiful places to go. This is a world full of the beauties of the Lord. And there are many lawful activities in this world. And we are made in God's image. We are made to do things. We are made for beauty. We are made to appreciate. We are made to engage in good things. And we could spend our time in this world doing things that are lawful. And they would be lawful things. But if they take away from the time of prayer, they have become a burden and a barrier to us. It is possible to be so engaged in the things of the Lord in the world that we're not giving time to prayer. Jesus Christ was a man who was busy preaching. He was busy healing. Every day, it seems, of his earthly ministry, he was engaged in the works of the Lord. but he never allowed his ministry towards his fellow men to intrude upon prayer time. There were times when he went away and said to the world, you'll just have to leave me for a moment and I'll have to leave you because it's time now for me to pray. And the world can occupy us. It can occupy us in good things. It can occupy us in its temptations. And I'm sure we have all had experiences when we have determined to give ourselves to prayer and we've found that the telephone rings, somebody knocks at the door, or we remember we didn't do something, or some other thought. A multitude of things come in and they intrude, and the world is always there. And the world in its attractiveness and in its sinfulness alike intrudes always. It occupies us. We are made for the world, and it's easy to live in the world and to forget that we're also made for God. And it is easy for us to neglect that we are made for God. And we can say, but Lord, I'm preparing sermons, I'm visiting sick people, I'm doing good deeds. And the Lord says, yes, you're engaged in all these things, but you're not speaking to me. And you're not listening to me. And so here is what the Lord is saying. We've got to persevere in prayer, importunate prayer, because the world can occupy us and take us away from God. And then there's the flesh, the fallen flesh. Flesh doesn't like to pray. Flesh finds prayer withering. Go into your closet, says Jesus. Go into your closet and nobody's there to admire you. We love to be admired. We love to be admired as strong men in the faith, doing good deeds, where people can see and applaud our good works. We all love that because the flesh loves it. But in prayer before God, there's no glamour. There's nothing but speaking to an invisible person by faith. There is nothing involved for the flesh but to humble itself, to wither and die, and to say no to its carnal desires. And the flesh rises up to try to resist. The flesh is one of these great battles in life for the Christian. And the flesh is always with us. When we get up in the morning, it asserts itself. And we want to do the will of the flesh. And as we go through the day, we're tempted to do more. And the appeal of the secret place of prayer becomes more and more unattractive to us because the flesh will not have it. The world and the flesh hates to pray. Jesus, as a man, was a sinless man, but he was a man living in the flesh. And Jesus was a man whose flesh was the same as ours, yet without sin. And he was tempted. And that means that when he was tempted in all points like as we are, it means, includes this surely, that he was tempted simply to neglect prayer. He knew something of the humanity, the weak humanity, that loved God and served God, never gave to sin, but found this entry into God's presence something that was difficult for a man to do in a fallen world. We could multiply examples. And then, of course, the devil. The Apostle Paul speaks of the devil in a number of places. And there are those times when Paul says, I wanted to do something, but Satan hindered us. He saw the adversities of providence at times as the work of the devil, as we are seeing in our studies in Job on Wednesday evenings. Job's illness was not only the purpose of God, it was also the work of the devil. And the devil hates to see a Christian bending the knee and raising his heart to God in prayer. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew the temptation to take an easier road. What do you think the temptations of Christ are all about? When the devil says to him, make these stones into bread, jump off the temple, make a big sign, do something spectacular. Why is Satan approaching the Savior in that way? He's asking him to take an easy road. It would be easy for a hungry man. Jesus, as the God-man, hungering as any other man hungers for earthly bread. It would be easy for him to make bread out of stones. It would be easy for him to come off the pinnacle. It would be easy for him in a moment of display to claim the allegiance of the world. It was his world. But that would be to take the easy road. The way for Jesus was the difficult road. And the way for every Christian is the difficult road. The world and the flesh and the devil conspire together to hint at us broadly. We've done enough. We've made our case. Now just relax. And the Word of God says, pray without ceasing. Whatever you do, don't stop praying about it. We're not saying that all the issues in life are only going to be dealt with by prayer. There are times when it's time to stop praying and it's time to go and do something. Let us never fall into the mentality that says that whenever there's a difficulty in a church or in a family, we say, oh, well, let's go and have a prayer meeting about it. Well, it's good to pray about it, but let's not pray and do nothing. You remember when the people of Israel, when they entered into the promised land, remember your Achan in the camp, the forbidden thing was in the camp. And when the people of Israel went out, you remember, to do battle, they were defeated at Ai, and they all came. And Joshua, we're told, went and he fell before the Lord. And the Lord says, get up. This is no time to be speaking to me. He says, go into the camp and sort out the problem in the camp. There's an Achan in the camp. There's something forbidden. There's sin in the camp. Now, don't come to me. Go to the people of Israel and sort out the problem there. And so what the Lord is saying is, yes, there's a time for Joshua to pray. But there's a time for Joshua not to pray. Because prayer time is over. It's time now to do something about it. And it's the same with us. But tragically for us, far too often we give no time to the prayer time. Because the world and the flesh and the devil all conspire, and the world doesn't want us to pray. The flesh doesn't want us to pray. And the devil doesn't want us to pray. But God wants us to pray. And he wants us to persevere in prayer. And it may well be that we in our experience are feeling the heavens as if they were brass. But the heavens are never brass, according to the teaching of the Bible. God's people, as we're going to see, are always the apple of his eye, and the prayer of the righteous is always his delight. So there is the first specific point of prayer, not just a general prayer, a general parable about prayer, but the first specific point is perseverance in prayer. Keep on knocking at God's door until we get that thing until we leave knocking at his door satisfied with an answer of some kind. It may be that the answer is no, but at least we will have received something and we will know. But there's another point that is being made here, which is very important. And it is not only the persistence in prayer, but also the personal friendly relationships that are brought out in this parable. In other words, when we enter into prayer, into our closet, and begin to speak to God in prayer, we are not speaking to one who is our enemy. The Lord tells us here in the parable, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight? When we go to God at midnight in prayer, we're going to a friend. We're going to one who is well disposed towards us. We're not going to an enemy. And that is why our prayer, the Lord's Prayer, teaches us that when we begin to pray, our Father who art in heaven, we're not going to a stranger, we're not going to someone with whom we have no friendly relationships. We're going to God because we are his children. And he is going to hear us because, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, he is our Father. And he delights to give good things unto his children, according to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. So there is this friendly relationship that is involved in the parable. And not only is this friendly relationship brought out in that which of you shall have a friend, and we go to the friend at midnight, but when we go to the friend, we say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Why do we make that petition? Because we have another friend who has come to visit us. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. So we're going to a friend on behalf of another friend. And this parable surely then is reminding us that there are these aspects of prayer that we should remember. We're going to someone who is willing to hear us because he's not our enemy. And we are particularly to go to God on behalf, surely, of our friends. The Bible teaches us to pray. And it teaches us that in the order of priority of prayer, there are certain people who come first. When we are to pray for people in this world, we are to pray for the church of God. We're to pray for our friends. Now, the Bible teaches us that we're to pray for our enemies. We're to pray for our rulers. There are all kinds of people in this world, and we are to pray for them. We are to pray for the nation of Israel. Paul's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. That is what it tells us in Romans, you remember. Now that is Paul's desire for Israel. He longed for Israel to be saved to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul asks the Corinthians to be imitators of him as he is of Christ. Christ longed for Israel to be saved. He wept over Jerusalem when it was doomed for destruction. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he would have received them as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. He would have taken Israel, and he would have brought Israel under his wings into salvation. And the Apostle Paul is, as a Jew, longing for the salvation of Israel. Do we have that concern? Are we imitators of Christ? There are some who say that Christian people should not pray for Israel particularly, that because there is no difference now between Jews and Gentiles. Well, as far as salvation goes, there is no difference. That's sure. Nobody's going to argue about that. And if Israel comes into the kingdom of heaven, it will come in the same way as the Gentiles do. We understand that. Everybody knows that. But the New Testament does make a distinction nonetheless between these ancient people. They are the true olive tree. And you and I who are Gentiles, we're not the true olive tree. We are only grafted into the true olive tree. Some branches, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, have been cut off. And we, the Gentiles, the unnatural, the wild branches, we've been grafted in. But Paul says, just as God is able to cast off for a time natural branches, so he can graft them back in again. And furthermore, he's going to graft them back in again. Israel has been blinded, Paul says, only for a time. A partial blindness. The blindness of Israel as a people to the gospel is neither total nor permanent. It is a temporary blindness. And the apostle says God is able to graft them in. And when he does graft them in, their ingathering will be like life from the dead. And the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And even in the apostolic ministry and mission fields, there was differentiation. So let us never imagine that Israel has no distinctiveness. They are enemies at the present time for the sake of the gospel. But they are still God's beloved in a strange way for the sake of the fathers, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. And therefore we should be praying for Israel. And I'm emphasizing that because I heard at a conference not so awfully long ago a man standing up and boldly saying there's no difference. And I wonder what kind of Bible the man is reading or what kind of understanding he has of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 and other places as well. Galatians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 1 as well. To the Jew first and Romans chapter 2. The judgment begins with the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So let us be praying for the people of Israel. Let us be praying for Christians. We're to pray for all the saints. We're to pray for our friends. Of course, we're to pray for our enemies and our rulers, but we're to pray for our friends. Here is a man in the parable who goes to his friend's house on behalf of a friend. The friend is in need. The man is desiring to supply his friend with bread. He wants to do something for his friend. And so he goes to another friend for bread for his friend. And that's the principle. There's a friendly relationship here. And we're to pray for all the saints. That means we're to pray for every Christian believer. They may not share our views on Presbyterian church government or psalm singing or doctrines of election. They may have a different creed than our Westminster Confession. They may use a Bible that is not the same version as ours. But they're our friends if they're in Christ Jesus. And we must recognize all Christians as our friends. And when our Christian friends need bread, we're to go to God for them and pray that they will have bread. And at a practical level, that means if we are to hear of a congregation that is set up in some place, we are not to see it as a rival to our little congregation, but rather to pray to God that he would give them heavenly bread and bless them. And that's why I have no difficulty whatsoever when people go to different churches. I encourage them to do so. We've got to go where we get bread. We have to go for bread. And we're to pray for God's people to receive bread from the pulpits. We're to pray for preachers of the gospel that they would break up the bread of life and give it to the people in suitable portions. Paul says to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, you remember, pray for me also that I may open my mouth boldly. Do you pray for me? I know some of you criticize me, but do you pray for me? And do you pray that I can't preach without praying to God, and I can't preach it unless you pray for me either? Spurgeon was once asked why was it that he had such a great ministry. He said, "My people pray for me," he said. "My people pray for me." And it's a terrible thing when God's people don't pray for the pastors. It's a great thing when they do. It's as simple as that. That's what this parable's all about. That's what it's all about. Jesus was praying for his disciples. He prayed for them as individual Christian believers. He prayed for them as pastors and preachers, that others would believe through their word. He prayed that they would be effective preachers of the word. And he prayed for converts. And you and I are to pray when we hear of converts, we're to pray that they would grow up on heavenly bread. And we go to God because we are friends with the friends of God. Winston Churchill said in Second World War, anybody, he said, who is Hitler's enemy is my friend. And that's the way he put it. Typical pragmatic politician that he was, but nonetheless, there's a certain sober truth about that. And that's the way it is. Anybody who is a friend of Jesus and an enemy of the devil is our friend as Christians. And we want them to have the best of bread. And so we go to our Heavenly Father, who is our friend in heaven. And we go to him and we ask for bread. We're to pray for all kinds of things. We could spend, you see, I'm just touching the main points here. There's a whole lot of valleys and troughs and a whole lot of applications in this parable. We could spend a long time on it. But there's something else that we want to emphasize before we come to our conclusion. And I notice that time is racing, as it always does. From verse number 9, the Lord reinforces what he's saying about this parable of the friend at midnight, this parable about prayer. He's been speaking about prayer. He's been speaking about persistence, and he's been speaking about importunate prayer. And he's been emphasizing the friendly relationships between God and his people, and between God's people and friends in the earth who very often look to us for bread. And the Lord reinforces all of this by this concluding promise at the end, from verse number 9 to 13. A familiar passage of teaching. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. He's giving here a promise that on the face of it seems to be wide and absolutely unqualified. Those who seek shall find, those who knock it will be opened to them, those who ask. Now, of course, this means that we have to ask God's way. And for God's will, it doesn't mean that if we want a beautiful wife or a handsome husband or a millionaire husband that we're going to get it. God has not promised to give us the most beautiful and the most wealthy people in the world as our companions in life. He has not promised to give us the best attended congregation. So what is the promise here that Jesus is giving that is open-ended and unqualified? What does God promise to give to us? He promises to give to us the forgiveness of sins. Whosoever asks and knocks and seeks for mercy will find mercy. He promises to give us wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, says James, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He promises to give to us grace to help us in times of need. If he encourages, come to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in times of need. And here specifically Jesus tells us, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It is not wrong for a Christian to ask for the Holy Spirit. Jesus in this parable is teaching us that we are to ask for the Spirit. You might say, but we already have the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. That is true. But do we not need more of the Holy Spirit? We all need more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not like those definitive actions in the Scriptures which once they're done forever. Once you're born again forever. You can never be unborn again, and you need to be born again. There are some issues in life and they're over and done. You're justified. But there are other issues that are ongoing. And in this realm of the spiritual development of the Christian character, it's an ongoing process. A child who is born, but it must develop. its little legs. We don't want its little legs to remain little legs all its life. Its little fingers and toes. We want it to grow up. We want its brain to grow. We want all the organs to mature. And that needs nourishment, exercise. It needs development. And that's the life of holiness. And the life of holiness for the Christian is according to being filled or not filled by the Holy Spirit. There are times when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that they were always filled with the Holy Spirit in the same degree. Peter wasn't always standing up as he stood up on the day of Pentecost. There are those times when more of the Holy Spirit is given. There are times when the Spirit of grace and supplication is needed to be given in a more abundant form. There are times when we need the Spirit of wisdom more desperately than at other times. And this is what Jesus is referring to. Everybody who desires the Holy Spirit will receive him. But we need more of his guidance. We need more of his love. We need more of the joy of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. We need more of that hope, that abounding in hope through the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Romans. We need more and more to be led by the Spirit. There are times when the battles of life wear us down and our spiritual resources are somewhat depleted and we need more of the Holy Spirit again. And Jesus buttresses this promise in verses 9 to 13 by this illustration of a father. Again, you see a story true to life, friendly relationships, and then he brings it home to us. What father, he says, earthly fathers. Your children come to you, and they're hungry, and they're asking for bread. Are you going to give them a stone? Now, if you, being evil, ask for a fish, you're going to give him a serpent, poisonous, asking for an egg, give him a scorpion, something that will sting and damage. Now, of course, we don't need to expound that, it's self-evident. But surely the application is one to encourage us. Earthly fathers, even the worst of fathers, will perhaps even with a scowl and a cuff across the ear, give their children bread if they need it. But they'll give it, surely. Well, sometimes they don't, actually. But under normative circumstances, fallen fathers care for their children. They want to feed them well. And they want to give them the best that's available and the best they can afford. That's what Jesus is saying. How much more will your heavenly Father, your heavenly Father. Who is this friend to whom we go knocking at his door at midnight or at any other time? It is our Heavenly Father. And if only we could grasp this, if only I could grasp this, that when I'm praying and the heavens seem as brass, the Bible never changes its message concerning the character of God. He is always the Heavenly Father to all his children. And there may be times when we do not sense and we may be experiencing his discipline somewhat and we may not just be getting the way we want it, the way we want it, when we want it, and we're stamping our petulant little feet and saying God doesn't answer prayers. And we must never so misunderstand him and misrepresent him. You may say, well, what about the Holocaust? What about that Jewish man? And your heart would go out to people like that. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know how to answer them. I don't know how to answer. If that man was to answer me, can you explain why God did not deliver these women and children, men and boys? My reply has to be, no, I cannot explain it. I have no rational answer to myself or to you or to the world. I do not know why it is. And we must be prepared to say to a world that screams at us with its many questions, we don't know the answers. But there are some things we can tell you, and we just have to tell you what we know. And we have to be content to not know what we don't know. One of the most tragic pictures that I've ever seen out of that whole Holocaust, there are numbers of them. Sometimes even German soldiers were taking camera, black and white, secretly. They weren't allowed to, but they did it. And one of the most terrible of all, two most terrible, is whole line of little children, hand in hand, two by two, going in through a gate, and they were going to a gas chamber. Within a couple of hours, they were all dead, and they're all there carrying their little bundles and their bags, with a little Jewish star on their back, on their shoulder. It is a heart-rending picture, and they were all dead shortly after that photograph was taken. And another picture is of a little child being separated from its mother by some German SS thug. And the child breaks free and runs to its mother, and the guard takes it again, and the mother is whipped and put into a cart, a truck, and taken away. And the child was taken away, and you can see it running after its mother, and it was taken away forcibly. Now, I'm emphasizing these things not to tug at people's heartstrings as such, but to reinforce there are times in life when we better remain silent as Christians, because we don't know how to speak to the world concerned, at least I don't. And these are issues that the Bible doesn't really touch upon. But there are issues that it does touch upon. And the issue in this parable is loud and clear and consistent. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is necessary. Prayer is natural to a Christian. We are easily discouraged. And we must not be discouraged. Because if we stop praying, we then become like the world. That's as simple as that. If I am not a praying man, it's because I'm a worldly man. And I don't believe what this Bible is saying. And that's the issue that is at stake. Do we take these parables of Jesus seriously? As we're going to see when we come to the end of the parables, I'm going to preach one final sermon. And one of the points I'm going to make is that Jesus took these parables very, very seriously. He believed what he said. We'll come to that in due course. He took them very seriously. Do we take them as seriously as he intends us to take them seriously? The disciples asked him the question, teach us to pray. He taught them to pray. And in so doing, these words are recorded because we too need to be taught to pray. We need to be encouraged to pray. And we need to be reminded that the one to whom we are praying is our friend, our Father in heaven, who cares to give good things to his children. That's the issue of the parable here. And this surely should encourage us, because these words come from the lips of Jesus, our Savior, who cares for us. May God bless his word to us.